Is happiness real? Or is it like a mirage that it's here and then gone? Well, the Lord had something to say about that. And as we begin our study again this morning in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 1, he talks about that, and we're going to talk much more about it. I want to read, however, verses 1 through 12. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. We thank you and pray that it will indeed impact our hearts today. Help us see exactly what you want us to see. May your spirit be moving in each heart and each life this morning. And Father, may we be drawn ever closer to you and to walking with you. And Father, shining with the very glory of God in the presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you for this time. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Now listen, happiness is a question. It's a great question confronting all of mankind. All of my life, and I haven't lived that long, I'm still a youngster compared to some of you, but in any case, I've lived long enough to hear many, many times people say, "I just wish I could be happy. I just wish I could be happy." Or others say, "You know, there's no such thing as happiness anymore. Never happy. Nothing's ever happy. It always seems to turn out bad. And I really would love to be happy at least once in a while in my life." I've even sat down with couples who were talking about divorce and going off in different directions, saying to me, "I just want to be happy. I just want to be happy, and I'm not happy here." So happiness is something that the world has focused on. Mankind has focused on, and the whole world is longing for happiness, and it's tragic, however, to observe that the ways in which these people are seeking it. The vast majority of people are doing so in a way that is bound to produce misery, not happiness. Anything by which we evade the difficulties of life merely makes people happy for the time being. It is ultimately going to add to their misery and to their problems. And that is where the utter deceitfulness of sin comes in. It always offers happiness. If you just do this, you'll be happy. If you just get involved here, you'll be happy. If you go here and do that, you'll be happy. But the problem is, It always leads to more unhappiness, and it always leads to final misery, and it always leads to more problems. And that is where we need to be reminded, you and I. What the Sermon on the Mount is all about. Let me say it very clearly again, and I'm going to be saying this all the way through our study on the sermon. So you're going to get it in your head and in your hearts to understand that the Sermon on the Mount is not a code of ethics. It is not laws to be kept. It is rather a description of the life of the believer who has put his trust in Christ and who has submitted himself to the Lord Jesus Christ for living every day. And you say to me, well, Ken, then why, when I accepted Christ, were not these things all immediately prominent there? Because they are that which the Holy Spirit produces from the fruits of the Spirit over a period of growing. It's called practical sanctification. It means that he is developing all these characteristics in you every day that you walk with him. The Holy Spirit is there to guide you, to direct you, to correct you, and to teach you. And you are learning what these things really mean. And the interesting thing here is that the Sermon on the Mount, being a delineation of the Christian man and woman in their essential features and characteristics, and having said that, then we want to go to the bigger picture first of the Beatitudes before we take them one by one. Now, you say, but I want to get into the one by one. I want to know what this means. We'll get there, but not until the right time. One of the rules of Scripture study is this. First, you take the whole before you start studying the parts. So we've looked at verses 1 through 12, and we want to take it as a whole. After having searched for happiness among the things of the world, you and I, as well as the world, often comes away believing that happiness is fleeting and only momentary. Never lasting. And that is why we as Christians often walk around with this fateful view of happiness. And it means that we have a long face, never smiling. It looks as if to the outsider that we're carrying this heavy load of some kind. And it's a load they don't want to carry. So they don't want to be any part of what it is that we say we are. Sometimes when I look at Christians' faces, I say, what kingdom do you belong to? The upside down smile, frown. Now I was made aware of this in my own life a number of years ago. I was working for a company at the time called Northwest Link. And I was working as one of the people in that company. Company was made up, you have to understand, it's a tech company, all right? So anyway, it was made up of all these youngsters. Everybody there was at least 30 years younger than I. So they called me Grandpa. Or the boss, he didn't call me Grandpa, he yells out, where's the old man? Bottom line, as I was working for this company, and one day he came to me, and I was working on something, and I thought I was doing fine, and he looked at me and he says, Ken, don't you ever smile? Huh? And I smiled at him, and he said, that's it. He says, you never smile. So I became very aware of what our faces often share with other people. And so I learned from there that that was not right. That was not what I wanted the world to see. That is not what I wanted to do in representing my Savior, my Lord. That is not what I wanted to be. So I began to ask God to show me what I could do and how I could do it in order that there would be more smiles on my face and that I'd be more joyful. And guess where he brought me? To the Sermon on the Mount. So this is not the first time that we've tackled, or I have tackled, these verses. But the thing that came across so straightforward in the first time I read them was this. 11 verses that says, blessed is the man. Or, if you take that verse, you can also translate it, happy. Happy is the man who does this. Happy is the man who does this. Happy is the man. So what I learned from this overall picture is that God says there is a way to be happy. And to have a happy life. And that way is to walk a spirit-filled life with Him. Letting the Spirit produce the fruits of the Spirit in our life with love, joy, peace. We can name them. She just sang them for us. And in doing so, it produces what we see in the first 11 and 12 verses of chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. The only man and woman who is capable of carrying out the injunctions of the Sermon on the Mount is the man or woman who is perfectly clear in his or her mind with regard to the essential character of the Christian. What is a Christian? An understanding that it is defined here in these first 12 verses, he is a man who does what? Well, he is a man who is poor in spirit. He is a man who mourns. He is a man who is gentle. He is a man who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. He is a man who is merciful. He is a man who is pure in heart. He is a man who is a peacemaker. And he is a man who understands what persecution is all about. And that man, that woman, living that way, God says, will find true happiness. And you know what comes when there is happiness? Peace. When you're happy, you're at peace. Everything's okay. And you find a peace in your life that Jesus talked about when he said, I give you peace. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let you not your heart be troubled. Ah, yes. The peace that passes all understanding. It's there. And you wonder, where'd that come from? Someone told me the other day, I ran into a certain situation, an event, and guess what? Something came out of my mouth that I didn't expect. And I was so excited. I don't know where it came from, but it was good. It was honoring to the Lord. It was a blessing. And I was so happy. Because normally other things come out of my mouth. We learn. God is at work in you, in me. And the Lord says in his sermon that this is the only kind of man or woman who is truly blessed, that is truly happy. Someone has put it like this. This is the sort of man or woman who is to be congratulated. This is the sort of man or woman who is to be envied, for they alone are truly happy. There are some certain general lessons that I learned from the Beatitudes, and I want to share them with you just briefly. First of all, Christians are to be like this. That's what Christians are. That's who they are. It's not that they act that way, not that they do that intentionally. It is what flows out of their life because of the Spirit living within and doing His work there. So that is what we're to be like, as these Beatitudes are a description of what all Christians are meant to be, not just some of the higher level Christians that we tend to think about. Now, there are some churches who separate clergy and commoner. All right? If you're of the clergy, then there are certain things that apply to you and that God will do for you that he'll not do for the commoner. And that's how it comes across. If you're a commoner, you can't expect that you're going to ever reach the point whereby your life will be so filled with Christ that these injunctions of the Beatitudes are flowing out of you naturally. No. That's for the priests. That's for the elders. That's for the deacons. Because, see, they're not normal human beings. When you put that kind of a thing on them. No. And there are churches who do that. There are churches who make certain people saints after a certain period of their life or after they've lived a life for a while. They make them saints. I'm sorry, the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible says we're all saints. Amen. All who are believers. And so we have this thing going on in our brain that is totally inadequate to understand what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount because it applies to us. And we say, no, that applies to that applies to the Wesley brothers, or that applies to George Mueller, or that applies to some of those great saints of the past. No, it applies to all of us. And the Holy Spirit was in them, he is in you, and he wants the same kind of action flowing out of you that actually came from them. So you can't get out of it by saying, well, I'm not a priest, a pastor, a missionary, or whatever. No. He still expects you, his child, born into his kingdom, to live that which we see described here in the Beatitudes. Now, the next thing is, all Christians are to manifest all of these characteristics. Not only are they meant for all Christians, but of necessity, therefore, all Christians are meant to manifest them. Okay? That includes you. That includes me. All right? We are all to measure our lives by the Spirit of God against the Sermon on the Mount. See where we are. How are we growing into these things? Now, there are certain times in your life that you will find that one or another of these injunctions are more relevant and more manifested in your life than the others. But don't ever say they're not all there. They are. They are all there. And the Holy Spirit over the years of your life will again and again and again prove that they're all there as you walk with him and as you listen to him and as you follow him. But you must stay in the Word. And you must pray. And you must seek his face continuously. It is impossible to manifest one of these graces and not conform to the blessings that it pronounces upon it without the same time inevitably showing the others are there also. All right? The third principle is this, even more important. None of these descriptions refer to what we may call a natural tendency. Each one is wholly a disposition which is produced by grace alone and in the operation, by the operation of the Holy Spirit upon us. Okay? You naturally will not do these things. We cannot emphasize this too much. No man naturally conforms to the descriptions given here in the Beatitudes. Okay? And we must be very careful to draw a sharp distinction between the spiritual qualities that are here described and the material ones that appear to be like them. Let me put it in another way. There are people who sometimes appear to be meek. All right? And when we deal with that statement later on about what this meekness is all about, I hope to be able to show you that the meekness which Christ talks about here is not that which appears to be natural meekness in the individual man or the ordinary unregenerate man. There is not natural qualities. These are not natural qualities. Nobody by birth or by nature is like this. If you haven't found that out already, you should know it by now. Your reaction, I can remember, I've told you this, maybe I don't know if I've told you this story or not. I have so many of them. But this one was about one early morning I was driving home. I was working at the shipyards in Seattle. And I was driving home and the Lord was talking to me and I was paying attention to what he was saying and driving at the same time. And I saw it had been raining all the night before. And anyway, what happened was there was a huge truck on this side was going very slow and I didn't want to be slowed down. So I went around him, and as I went around him, just as I got beside his door, my car hit a huge puddle. And it hit that puddle and the water, guess where it went? Right up into the cab of this truck. And I just kept going. I didn't really know what had happened. And then I came to a light and it stopped. And I heard some screaming, screeching, and horn honking and all the rest of it. And I thought, what's going on? And this truck pulled up beside me. The man jumped out of his car. He came over to my door and he smashed my window. Now let me tell you, the Beatitudes were not in action at that point. I wanted to step out of the car, and I reached for the handle of the car to get out of the car, and a little voice said to me, Ken, don't do it. And then ran through my head a headline. I don't know where it would have ever been printed, but there it was in black and white. Pastor in a brawl on such and such street in Seattle. So I let go of the handle, and he was still screaming, and I'm telling you, I couldn't even understand the language he was using. He was so irate and upset, and I understood that. He was drenched. He was drenched from top to bottom. So I said, Lord, what should I do? And I didn't get an answer. So I said, okay, I'm out of here. So the light changed, I hit the gas, and I was gone. But the Lord used that to teach me, and that's not the only time, there are many others, teach me when I'm reacting like the natural man and not reacting like God would have me react. So I'm very well aware that the natural man cannot do these things. The natural man cannot have and does not have these qualities just by birth. They are not natural. Fourth, let's consider the next principle. These descriptions, I just suggest, indicate clearly the essential utter difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. All right? This is the thing that should really concern us as we live in this world. And that is why I say it most important to consider this Sermon on the Mount. This is not just a description of what a man does. The real point is that this difference between the Christian and the non-Christian shows us what the man is. All right? Who he is, who he belongs to. The New Testament regards that as something absolutely basic and fundamental. And as I see things at the present time, the first need in the church across our country is a clear understanding of this essential difference, because it has become blurred. The world has come into the church, and the church has become worldly in many instances. The line is not as distinct as it once was. There were times when the distinction was clear-cut, and those have always been the greatest errors in the history of the church. The glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. Let me say that again, because I want you to get this and understand it. You do not attract them by becoming like them. All right? But when the church And the church, I'm not talking about building. I'm talking about you, me, you and me. When the church is absolutely clear, cut, different from the world, then the world is attracted to us. And then lives are changed. And then hearts are challenged. So, let us look at this a little bit more detail. Number one, the Christian and the non-Christian are absolutely different in what they admire. Think about that for a moment. The Christian admires the man who is poor in spirit, while the Greek philosophers despise such a man, and all who follow Greek philosophy, whether intellectually or practically, still exactly do the same thing. The world says about the true Christian is this. Here's what the world says about you, if you're a true believer in Jesus Christ. The world says you're a weakling. The world says you're an apology for a man or woman. The world says you're not manly or you're not womanly. These are their expressions for you and for me, the church. The world believes in self-confidence, self-expression, and the mastery of life. The Christian believes in being poor in spirit. Take the newspapers and see what kind of person the world admires. Doesn't take long as you read through it. You'll never find anything that is further removed from the Beatitudes than that which appeals to the natural man and the man of the world. What calls forth his admiration is the very antithesis of what you find here in Scripture. The natural man and the Christian also seek different things. Not only do they admire different things, but they seek different things. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after what? Wealth? Money? Status? Position? Publicity? Power? No. No. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, which means right standing with God. Right standing with God. That's what he seeks. That's what he wants above all else. Take any man that does not claim to be a Christian, who is not interested in Christianity, find out what he's seeking, find out what he really wants, and you will see it is always different from what the believer wants and seeks. So the message of the Beatitudes as it begins is, folks, if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, you are dramatically, crucially different from the world. And if you're not, something's wrong. Something's wrong. Then also, of course, they also absolutely different in what they do. What they do. That follows of necessity. If they admire one thing, seek different things, then they're clearly going to do different things. Not that hard to figure it out. The result then is that the life which is lived by the Christian must be an essentially different life from that of the man who is not a Christian. The man of the world says, I am living for this world because it's the only one, and I am going to get out of it what I can. Time is short. That's what the man of the world says. The Christian says, I'm not living for this world. This world is only a pathway to get me to something that is more vast and more eternal and more glorious. His whole outlook and ambition is different than that of the world. Listen to Peter in 1 Peter 2:19 to 12. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are a people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. That's how you're supposed to live. Another essential difference between the man of the world and the Christian is their belief in what they can do. The man of the world is very confident in his own capacity and is prepared to try to do anything. Yeah, just put it in front of me and do it. You remember when Israel said to Moses, hey, talk to God, tell God, if you'll just give us the law, we'll do it. We can do it. Just tell us what you want, we'll do it. That's man's confidence in himself. Once they got the law, they found out, wow, can't do it. Not natural. Don't work that way. And they struggled. And thank God, God gave them a means through the tabernacle and the temple to make sacrifices to take care of their inadequacies. But you see, man always says, I'm capable, I can do it. Just give me a chance. The Christian, however, is the only man or woman in the entire world who comes to a clear understanding of his limitations and his need of the Savior and of his need of God's power in his life. Now listen, what does that mean? To be like Christ. There's nothing more than more in the Word of God that exhorts us more to be like Christ. All right? To be what we are meant to be. And to live as we are meant to live. The sermon brings a challenge to us. And the challenge is that if we're trying to live like the world with one foot there and still trying to be a Christian on the other side, that we'd better give it up. Because it doesn't work. We need to stop. And in the stopping, then realize that it is such a contradiction to our faith to live like that. Perhaps we can put it like this. The Christian and the non-Christian belong to two entirely different realms. We should notice that the first beatitude and the last beatitude in those that we read end with the same reward. And the same reward is, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, what does that mean? Well, I believe that the Lord starts with this and ends with this to show us that we belong to a kingdom different from this world. All right? You are a citizen of another kingdom. This truth is emphasized throughout this passage. It means, in its essence, the sphere, the realm in which Christ is reigning. When Christ was here, if you remember, he said to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the kingdom of God is in your midst. The kingdom of God has come. And the deal is this, wherever Christ reigns, there the kingdom is. And you are a part of the kingdom of God. You are the child of the kingdom of God. The Holy Spirit has come to live inside you, and he lives there and habitates there, and in that process brings to you the kingdom of God. So you not only represent the kingdom of God, where you are, where Christ reigns in your heart, are the kingdom of God. I hope I'm not losing you in all this. It's very, very important we understand this. Because until, when we start talking about each of these beatitudes one at a time, we're going to say, well, how is that possible? Well, I'm telling you now how that's possible. It is through the power of the Holy Spirit living within you as God's child, living out the life of Christ, becoming Christ-like every day, more and more like Him. And so, as we are citizens of another kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, He's talking about a spiritual kingdom, not of this earth. It belongs to the heavenly sphere. It's going to change over time, however. It means, in essence, the sphere, the realm in which Christ is reigning. When Jesus was here, He said the kingdom of heaven was present. That is wherever Christ is and is executing His authority, the kingdom is there. Do we understand that? Or do somehow we walk through life saying, well, I'm a believer, but, you know, I have to live in this world, so I kind of have to conform to some degree to this world. No, no, no. Be not conformed to this world, the scripture says, but be ye transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. You're a whole new creature. He said the kingdom of heaven is within you, to them as well when He was here, or among you. And it was as though He were saying, the kingdom is being manifested in your midst right now by Me here doing the things I'm doing. Wherever the reign of Christ is being manifested, there the kingdom of God is present. This means that the kingdom of God is present in all true believers because God reigns there in their lives. Now, the only way that's not true is if you're not truly letting Him be Lord of your life. Then the message is mixed. It's not powerful anymore. It doesn't change lives anymore because you've not accepted Christ not only as your Savior, but your Lord. Lord means King. He's King in my life. Sits on the throne of my life. And I obey Him. He doesn't serve me. I obey Him. So then, taking this passage, we must ask ourselves, do we belong to this kingdom? Are we ruled by Christ? Is He our King and our Lord? Are we manifesting these qualities in our daily living? Is it our ambition to do so? Are we ruled by Christ? Do we believe and see and understand that that's what we're meant to be? Are we truly blessed or happy? Have we been filled up with joy? Do we have peace? Now, I hope you got a copy of this sermon so you can take it home with you, because I want you to reread it when you get it home. Look at these things and ask yourself these questions. Where are you with God? How do we find ourselves to be? We need, therefore, to examine ourselves and let ourselves be seen in the light of God's Holy Scripture. So, in summarizing all that we've said today, basically, I want to say this. As you go from this place, ask God to show you your heart, where you are in relationship to Him, how you're struggling, what areas need to be developed, and you pray and ask Him to do that by His Spirit in your life, so that soon you'll surprise yourself. Something will happen, you'll respond as Christ would respond, and you look at yourself in the mirror and say, where'd that come from? Well, it came from the change that Christ is doing and that God is doing in your heart by the Spirit of God, day by day, day by day. Now, can you thwart this? Yes, you can. You can thwart it by not believing it and not applying it. You can thwart it by not putting yourself in submission to the King in your life, the Lord. You can support it or thwart it by having other gods in your life that take away or distract from the true God. There are many ways to thwart it so that your life doesn't produce these things. But if you sincerely desire to serve Him, to love Him, to walk with Him, you will take these things seriously and let the Spirit of God apply them where He sees fit. to apply them. Let's pray. Father, thank you. This picture is clear. Sometimes we get it all clouded over with our own personal wants or our own personal ideas. But Father, when we come back to the Word, it's very clear. Happiness is real, but it only comes when one is walking with you and living out the life that you have put within him day by day in this world. Not being a part of this world, but being in it, but not a part of it. And God using, you using your children to shine brightly in the darkness that's in this world. Teach us what this is all about. Help us to listen to your Spirit. Help us to read this passage over and over again, and help us to see what's there for us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.